I want to begin something new tonight. I was going to just teach the book of Jude, and I'm still going to do that, but I'm going to do it from my dissertation. And Caleb is passing out the table of contents of my dissertation. This is called a doctoral dissertation. The title of it is An Exegetical, Theological, and Practical Exposition of the New Testament Book of Jude. It is 219 pages of blood, sweat, and tears. This is exactly a year of my life in which it essentially was all I did that year. Very interesting year for myself, for my family. I don't think Carissa was quite born yet when I finished this, but this is an amazing event in my life. I worked a graveyard shift. I worked from 11 p.m. until 7 a.m. every day, and then I came home, and during that time, I was able to have a job where I could study and work. So I would get home, have breakfast really quick, and then I would teach in the Bible College in Virginia Beach. Then I would get home and try to sleep a little. I would wake up about noon, have a lunch if I could eat, if I was hungry, and then I would work on this dissertation till probably 6 p.m., and then repeat the cycle all over again. So that was some year. I don't have negative remembrance of it. It was a blessed time, but it was certainly a great challenge. If you're looking at your outline, this is what I'm going through. Someone funded shortly after it was finished. These copies to be made, and it had a pretty good thorough distribution all throughout the state of Virginia. It's been used now in two Bible colleges to teach a course on the book of Jude, and I'm grateful for the circulation. Essentially, you do a dissertation so that you're expected to publish it later, and you can't just publish it the way it is. You have to rework things. I found that I'm just not good enough, not strong enough, not a lot of things enough to be able to hold down a pastorate or a secular job and do that too. I just couldn't ever do it. So that's okay. I think the Lord understands, and I think it accomplished its purpose for whatever that is. All right, so I was going to skip. If you're looking on your outline there, I was going to initially skip section 1 and chapter 1. But I think after I thought about it for a little bit, I thought, it might be worthwhile to just talk a little about what the mechanics of this thing are, what goes into the thing, and why you have the need. Okay? So let's do that. I think it'll be certainly different. It'll be an insightful thing for you, I hope. I came to the conclusion that the value of this general epistle, this little tiny book of Jude, the value of it was out of all proportion to the length of it. There are 607 words in the King James Bible with the book of Jude, and they are, I came to the point where nearly every word I considered to be an utterance of just profound and abiding worth. The more I almost became married to this thing. I felt like I was cheating on my wife at times. I was so engaged in this project. But it is absolutely one of the most unusual of the 27 New Testament books. And it's unusual from many different factors, whether you consider the external evidence for its composition, and I'll explain what that means later on. Whether you consider its canonicity, it wasn't immediately received as canonical. There was a little bit of a war that went on over its canonicity. Or whether you just consider the amazing subject matter, which ranges in all kinds of different avenues and vehicles. But it occurred to me, my conclusion is that nowhere else is there such strange phenomena that's presented, or so many really curious questions that can be raised within such a short space as the book of Jude is. Now, it's not, I thought it was the shortest. It is not the shortest of what's called the short epistles. There's four of those. and you can probably name them for me, right? They're Philemon, 1 John, I'm sorry, not 1 John, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Jude. They fall under the category of the short epistle. But it's a powerful fragment. You know where it's located. It occupies a very obscure corner of the New Testament, and it has received extremely poor press and attention over the years. But that did not prevent the efficacious work of that inspired document in my life. In 1986, I was barely saved. I was saved in October of 83. So I'm not even saved really 2 years. But I wind up in Sacramento, California. And my first job in the ministry in 1986 was as a Christian school teacher. I was hired by the Colonial Baptist Academy of the Colonial Baptist Church. It was the only fundamental school in the area. And I didn't know what to do. I needed to make a living, and I wanted to serve God. And that's what I found. And I couldn't believe that they hired me, looking back on it. So I'm such a green guy, you know. But they did. And so to make a long story short, I had two really great years there, actually. Every Wednesday night, I would just stay. School would end at 3 o'clock, and I would stay over in the building because there was too much traffic, and I lived too far away to go home and come back again. It just wasn't worth it. So I would stay every Wednesday night over in the church do whatever I needed to do. It got to the point where the pastor let me sit in his library, sit in his office, which was full of books just like mine is. So I was like a kid in a china closet, you know, in a cookie jar with all this wonderful material. And one of the things I pulled down was S. Maxwell Coder's Jude, and then has a subtitle, The Acts of the Apostates. And it's published by Moody Press. It's in the Everyman Bible Study series. It's really written on a seriously layman's level, but it fascinated me. I can't remember exactly what it was that led me to that. I was being introduced. Oh, yeah, I was reading Ernest Pickering's book on separation. And so I picked up Coder. It was a little thin little thing, and I said, well, you know, start off with this. And I read it in one day. I started at around 3:30. I finished it around 6:30, just in time for church. And just a profound, profound effect it had on me. I'll never really forget it. So I became fascinated in the book of Jude right from the very beginning, almost, of my Christian life. And I found that digging into it is like digging into a gold mine because of all of the amazing, rich, spiritual nuggets that are just there for the taking in so many different areas. New insights that Jude is full of what's called hapax legomenas, the words that appear only one time in the whole New Testament. Jude's full of them. And you can just do it. I could have done a dissertation just on the hapax legomenas in Jude if I wanted to, but I wanted to do something a little bit broader than that. Or whether it be fascination with Jude is constantly using triplets. And I'll show you what we mean by triplets, not tonight, but as we progress through the study. It's a really amazing literary device that the Holy Spirit used and blessed. And then you actually have a great Christology in Jude, a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus you have there. One thing it did that surprised me was help me to appreciate my sanctification and how important sanctification is in a life, to appreciate things like eternal security, which we just take advantage. I mean, an immensely important matter to consider, and the way that Jude goes about dealing with it, at least indirectly. And then a deeper understanding of this unseen world of these millions of extraterrestrials that are all around us, the world of angels. We get a tremendous glimpse and insight into that in the book of Jude. Then you get an understanding of what happens in churches with antinomian libertines that basically wreak havoc on the holiness of an assembly because, according to Jude, they're lost, but they're in the church. And then you have another a very stimulating perusal of the eschatological future in the book of Jude. and what our responsibility should be in days of apostasy. All these things are in this little tiny little epistle, and they're just there to be fished out. Now, Paul told Timothy in his swan song in 2 Timothy 3:13, he said, "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." That interestingly enough, for me, that verse functioned as a motivation when it came time to choose a topic for a dissertation, to choose the book of Jude. It became apparent to me that that would be a good choice, because there's a need for a fresh look at the only book in Scripture that is entirely, almost entirely, devoted to that subject, with all these other subjects coming in, you know, on the side. You know, friends, it'll always be pertinent, because the Apostle John said in 1 John 4:3 that the spirit of Antichrist was already present in the world. The Antichrist himself wasn't present in the world. He still has yet to come. He may be alive today, but his spirit is here, and it's pervasive. And if 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3 means what I think it may possibly mean, namely that the apostasy will only get worse, then it's yet to even climax. It is going to get worse and worse and worse before the second coming of Christ. Nevertheless, having said all that, the dual facts of the present and the continuous future presence of apostasy and the present and future presence of the book of Jude, I think, provides the only foundation for the writing of what I spent my life doing for that year. Really, two reasons. First of all, there's a desperate need for a detailed exposition of the book from a fundamental Baptist perspective. That, believe it or not, that doesn't exist. The only thing that existed that I was aware of, and I looked hard, was an old thing by the old Southern Baptist B.H. Carroll, and that was included in his works entitled An Interpretation of the English Bible. And Jude was just part of that, all right? It wasn't even dedicated to Jude alone. But that was the only thing from a Baptist perspective on the book of Jude. Secondly, there was a need for a commentary or an exposition that would be based on the providentially preserved text of Scripture, which I'm convinced is the Textus Receptus. Up until that time, there had only been one thing, and this thing is almost 400 years old. This was done in 1653 by the old Puritan William Jenkin, and it's a thorough exegetical exposition of the book of Jude. It's even bigger and larger than mine, I'm showing it up to you now because it's the only one that was in existence based on the TR, the Textus Receptus. Every other thing that's ever been done on Jude is based on the critical texts, one or more of the critical texts from which the modern translations come from. And so I felt that there was a gross over imbalance in that what I feel is an erroneous area. There's actually one more. I don't have it with me. It's by Thomas Manton, who also is an old Puritan from 300 years ago. So you can see that their works were pretty significantly out of date, for sure. But Jude, I feel, has been, after looking at the history of interpretation on it, it's been one of the most misunderstood, if not the most ignored book in all of the canon of Scripture. Hardly anyone. I'm not the first to make that observation. I came across an article by a guy named Roustan titled "The Most Neglected Book in the New Testament," and it was about Jude. That was written in 1975 in a journal publication, New Testament Studies. But hardly anybody's acknowledged that. I mean, it's hardly been acknowledged at all. And nobody's really pursued what my goal was to get something in the Textus Receptus done. The closest thing that came to an pure expository exegetical commentary was by a guy named D. Edmund Hebert, fine man, blind. No, he's either blind or deaf. I can't remember which one it is, but he's a Mennonite, and he favors the critical text. But it's probably the most thorough thing that's been done as far as exegesis is concerned. So ignored. The book's been ignored. It's no accident that the majority of the sermon series that are being published either devote really precious little space to Jude, or they just eliminate it altogether. For example, just on my shelves, I have the series Alexander McLaren's Sermons. He calls it McLaren's Expositions of Holy Scripture. And McLaren only has three sermons on Jude in all of those 17 volumes. Joseph Parker has his series called The People's Bible, 25 volumes, and Parker has one message on Jude, just one. I have G. Campbell Morgan's sermons, known as the Westminster Pulpit. Morgan has one sermon on Jude. Now, Spurgeon, you can get all of Spurgeon's sermons were recorded. You can get a big, giant, multi-volume thing of like 60 volumes, and there's several sermons in there. But there's an abbreviated, it's just called Spurgeon's Sermons. It's 10 volumes, and there's zero sermons on Jude in that. and then the ones that did write sermons, verses 4 through 19, are completely eliminated. They usually just write mostly about how Jude's initial purpose was to preach the gospel, and then he was changed in midstream, which we'll get to when we open up the text. But in addition to those commentaries that I just mentioned, you have little more than additions to fuller works. Like you'll have 1st, 2nd Peter, and Jude. And Jude's just kind of thrown in there as kind of an addendum type thing. In other words, it's not taken very seriously. So I wrote here on page 6, I said, perhaps this incriminating data given by inspiration of God has proven too intimidating for the expositor who may possibly have concluded that his sins would find him out. In other words, I threw in a little accusation there that men don't want to deal with Jude for fear that they might come under conviction about their ecumenism and how greatly they hate God's doctrine of separation. Anyway, within the book, what I discovered was there's at least three problems that merit attention in and of themselves. And again, we could have made a dissertation just on these three problems. What problems? Well, who's he talking about? Let's just, for sake of time and argument, let's call these people heretics. All right, who are these heretics? What's their identity? That becomes a big issue to define who they are and what the deal is with them. And then, what is the relation of Jude to 2 Peter? Because there's an enormous amount of overlap. I mean, an incredible amount of overlap between those two books. And then a third issue is, did Jude use extra-biblical material as a source to write with? Did he use the Apocrypha? Did he use the Pseudepigrapha? That becomes a big issue as well. So we'll raise and answer those questions as we move along. So, I wrote here again on page 6, a thorough commentary from the Baptist perspective using the Textus Receptus as its base, which provides a definitive exegetical treatment of all 25 verses, does not exist. Thus the need for this exposition. Now I said does not exist tongue-in-cheek because this exists and Thomas Manton exists. The problem with those is that they are 3 centuries old. They're actually older than that. And so I think the Lord will forgive me. Basically, there's no modern attempt in the last 300 years to get this done. All right, now, if you're looking at your outline, I'm on definition of terms. And what I mean by terms is the terms that I used in my title, which once again is an exegetical, theological, and practical exposition of the New Testament book of Jude. And so I just defined what I mean by exegesis. Exegetical meaning I wanted to undertake the historical investigation into the actual literal meaning of the biblical text. I wanted to answer the question, what did the biblical author mean in the first century? And so the topic of authorial intent becomes very, very important then. What did Jude mean? Whatever Jude meant when he wrote the book in the first century is what it still means today. All right? So the concern there is something, I'm using scholarly words here, intentionality. What was Jude's intention? What did he intend his original readers to understand? All right? So historically, the broader term for the science of interpretation, which included exegesis, is the term hermeneutics, which you've also heard me use. Right? It has to do with the how. How do I interpret? How do I make application? Okay, and that is contained in, I was hoping our guys here were here that are going to be teaching Sunday school. This is a book I strongly recommend to these people, that they learn it, try to master it. It's almost indispensable, by Roy Zuck, The Basic Bible Interpretation. It's how do I interpret the Word of God. Every heresy that emerges in Christianity or Christendom emerges because of either an intentional or an accidental abuse of hermeneutics. And so that's what we're trying to avoid. So that's the word exegesis, finding out the authorial intent through the historical grammatical method of interpretation. And then the word exposition was a term I used. I almost used the word commentary, but I used the word exposition to cover the entire range of the whole detailed explanation of the book of Jude. All right, and I designated it in the title to encapsulate the entire breadth of the project. I chose to use exposition over the word commentary. An exposition transmits something, either verbally or on paper. It transmits the results of what was extracted in the sweatshop of the exegesis. Okay, and that's what we did there. Now, I'm skipping a lot of my footnotes and a lot of other things for sake of just kind of blowing you away with too much material and for time's sake. So let's move on to delimitations. Delimitations, every doctoral thesis has this section in it. And what it means is, what's the scope of your study? How are you going to narrow this down? Okay, you can't just say, okay, I'm going to speak on this big, giant, broad topic of which there's not enough paper and pen and ink and computer space to fill up that topic, right? You got to limit what you're doing. Now, I intended it to be somewhat exhaustive, but still, there are limits to what we're doing with the nature of the pursuit of the project. But there are certain boundaries that have to function as the framework. And that these boundaries can't be crossed. All right, so let me just tell you what my boundaries were. First of all, in the area of textual criticism, all right, I was determined not to do any textual criticism. So at no time will you ever find any in this dissertation. All right, we're not going to devote unnecessary space to try to figure out what the text actually was of the book of Jude. To trying to restore the text. That's what textual criticism does. It occurred to me, friends, and I was challenged this by Thomas Strauss, who was my mentor in Virginia Beach and who basically was my superior in conducting this project. Thomas Strauss would ask a simple question, where are the words? Jesus said, sanctify them to the truth. Thy word is truth. All right, so where are those words? Now, people wave the Bible around and they say, we have the Word of God, this is the Word of God, but nobody, no pastor ever does textual criticism before he preaches because there's no time to do it. And so you just assume, so if you're preaching out of the NIV or the New American Standard or any other translation that's not King James, basically you are, you have no idea if you're preaching the Word of God or not, because there's the United Bible Study, the United Bible Society, Greek text. There's the Nestle-Aulon Greek text. There are many different, there's 29 versions of Nestle-Aulon, every one of them different. The United Bible Society text is now in its 9th edition, I think. So you have an endless array of trying to piece what exactly was the autograph. I think it's much easier and much more symbolic of a life of faith to assume that God would have preserved his text and that we have the text and we don't have to search for it and find out how to put these pieces together through theories that are all concocted by unbelievers. That's what textual criticism does. Now, I don't have time to explain to you what textual criticism is, except I think it's dangerous. I think it's healthy to think that we have the Word of God. God preserved it in the Textus Receptus. Essentially, that's the equivalent of the autograph. And so that when we open up the King James, which is the English translation of the Greek Textus Receptus, we have essentially the Word of God, you see. And you don't have to do any kind of textual criticism, which basically takes forever. There's no possible way that I could be prepared for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and do textual criticism for all four of those things. That would not even be possible. And yet, guys that use all the foreign translations, they really, essentially, if they're honest, they have no idea if they're preaching the Word of God or not. They have no clue. And so we choose not to go that route. Now, there are 6 different Textus Receptuses, but the differences are almost impossible to ascertain. The choice I had was between Stephanus' text. Stephanus rode on horseback and actually gave us our verses. There were no verses in any Bible until Stephanus did it on the back of his horse in the year 1550, which is the year he published his Textus Receptus. Or Theodore Beza, 1598 Textus Receptus, which is what the King James is based on, the Theodore Beza. But I couldn't find any difference in them, at least not in the book of Jude. So I took Stephanus's because of a source that I found. If I'm rambling, I'm sorry. I'm trying not to ramble. But I basically lived for a while in Pat Robertson's library. You know who Pat Robertson is? The 700 Club? Well, I did this doctorate in Virginia Beach. And his library was right, greatest library I've ever been in. I mean, I had access to every conceivable source in the world from that library. And one of the things I was able to find was something that was put out by the old BBF when they were doing tremendous work, the Bible Baptist Fellowship. I can't believe it either. Because they've done very little since. But for a while there, they were producing things like the Complete Biblical Library, which I found to be an astounding source based on Stephanus' text. So because I loved that find, I went with Stephanus for my text, and I refused to do any textual criticism. The second boundary is in the area of the English translation, all right? Of the making of translations, there's no end. There's infinite numbers of translations. So I limited what I was going to compare it to the NIV, the New American Standard, and the New Revised Version. Okay, just those three. And there's literally dozens and dozens of other critical text translations that are available out there. Okay, but again, you have to limit. So those were the delimitations. Okay. Another burden of mine was just to reinforce the idea of real study and what real pastors ought to be doing. How are you going to feed real sheep that need real food and not the sick satanic pablum that is fostered off on people all over the country? Really, there became a right about 25 years before I wound up in seminary the first time, not that long ago, very soon before I got there was a huge drive to to transfer the pastoral calling into a profession, to make the guy a professional, you know. And a lot of pastors fell for it. I mean, they agonized over what you feel in your heart is this alarming, disconcerting realization that you're ministering to people that are just culturally adrift, particularly now, today, when we see these unfathomable changes in our American society. And so you feel the need to define your ministry in terms of, and this was the huge thing that prevailed for a long, long time, marketability. How do I make my church marketable, you see? And that's still going on today. You just don't read about it a lot, but it's still going on. So what were at one time the central interests of the man of God, which was the dissemination of God's truth correctly handled, which should have resulted in the building of Christian character, that's been displaced by a whole new line of how do I market my church? And there's a whole, it can't emphasize enough how strongly the diametrically opposed that is. The pastors of the last 40 years at least, longer than that, feel this overwhelming temptation to focus not on Jesus Christ, not on line-by-line exegesis, but on people's felt needs. Because they know in their back of their mind, that's why these people came. They have a felt need, all right? And then that has, and usually their felt need has absolutely nothing to do with a biblically ordered ministry. I found an amazing book right at the time I was doing this. This book is still, its principles are timeless. It's tremendous. No God But God, Breaking with the Idols of Our Age by Oz Guinness and John Seale. They researched the area of preaching, and what they came up with hard, cold facts and data, absolutely shocking. Let me read an excerpt. It's very short. Here we go. A study of 200 sermons preached by evangelicals between 1985 and 1990 classified messages into four categories. One, the passage under consideration. Two, those in which the content was explicitly biblical, but the preacher took the liberty of imposing his own organization on it. Three, those in which neither the content nor the organization arose from the biblical passage, but what was said was identifiable as Christian nevertheless. And then fourthly, those in which neither the content nor the organization arose from a biblical passage, and in which the content was not discernibly or even obviously Christian. All right, so those 200 sermons fell into four categories of percentages. 24.5% in the first category, which is actually fairly high for that time. It's less today. In other words, the first category was the content of the sermon and the organization was 100% biblical, 25%. All right, the second category, 39% in the second category, where the content was biblical, but the preacher took the liberty of imposing his own ideas into it, 39%. Then the third category was, the second category was 22%. The third category, which was neither the content nor the organization was biblical, that was 39%. And then the fourth category, which nothing was even Christian about it, was 14%. Sermons preached in Christian churches where there was nothing Christian about the sermon whatsoever. But he said, of those sermons, less than half were explicitly biblical in content, and a significant number were not discernibly Christian at all. They could not have been given by a secular they could have been given by a secular psychologist in a setting like the Rotary Club. Even more significant than these findings are the orientations of the sermons. Only 19.5% even sought to ground or relate what was said in any way to the nature, character, or will of God. 100 of these sermons were from Pulpit Digest in 1981, and the other 100 were from a publication called Preaching, up until 1985. I said, wow. Now, those are not exactly the best sources. It doesn't, he didn't take any consideration any of the Bible churches or any of the fundamental Baptist churches in the country. So, but still, you know, it's pretty shocking. But the book of Jude, you know, ignorance, absolute ignorance. Doug McLaughlin was the president at Northland. He said, the greatest contradiction in fundamentalism has been this dialectic of embracing the highest view of inspiration and at the same moment, at least in some segments of the movement, practicing the lowest level of communication. Then he comments on the word kopiao, the word labor, in 1 Timothy 5:17. And he said it may be that so few preach expositionally because they're not willing to expend such massive amounts of spiritual energy, which is absolutely true. But then he laments the ignorance, for example, in the book of Jude. It just so happened I found a newspaper ad in the Virginia Pilot where we were living. We were living in Virginia Beach. And I think it was indicative of what people know about this person, Jude, who was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It says, may the sacred heart of Jesus be adored, glorified, loved, and preserved throughout the world now and forever. May the sacred heart of Jesus pray for us, St. Jude, hope of the hopeless. Pray for us, St. Jude, worker of miracles. Pray for us. Say this prayer 9 times a day. By the 8th day, your prayer will be answered. It has never been known to fail. That was actually in a newspaper misrepresenting Jude. All right, now we're under previous studies on your outline, which I'm going to skip because it's just all I have here is 6 pages of all of the commentaries that have been published. And it's not a good list. And it has no purpose for any of us anyway. But let me talk about methodology for a second. How did I do this project? I had several steps that I did, and I actually followed them. When I decided I would do the book of Jude, all right, I read it through as many times as I possibly could. I got to where I was trying to memorize the whole book in English. By the time I was finished with the project at the end of the year, I had large portions of it memorized in Greek. And so that was how saturated I became with the book, trying to establish its theme and the basic argument of it, at least initially. Then secondly, we made a historical cultural background study. I mean, what was the historical cultural background that Jude was writing in? There's all kinds of great sources for that. I just picked this one up. This is not even one that I used because I really don't like it. I don't consider it to be very good compared to some of the others. There's a great one by Tenney. There's a great one by Alfred Edersheim. There's a great one by Everett Ferguson, and the list goes on and on. There's some great background books, and so that's very, very helpful in discovering what a text actually means. So I studied the background. Then I made a list of all the theological problems. Things that were debated, things that needed to be answered, questions that needed to be answered by way of what constituted a problem. For example, who has the priority? Is it 2 Peter or is it Jude? Who copied off of who, you see? Or did they work together? Did they somehow collaborate together somehow? Okay, and the significance of what sources they used to come up with their statements. Pseudepigraphal literature? You know, try to wrestle with that. Okay, then only after I did those things, now I started a broad outline. The outline that you're holding in your hand was probably revised at least 25 times throughout the whole project. All right, so you have the final version, but I probably changed it 25 different times from its original form. All right, then I made a list of vocabulary words to learn as many of those words as possible in their lexical forms. All right, then I listed all of the textual variations, of which there was lots. In other words, you compare the Textus Receptus with the critical texts, and like, for example, if you read the NIV in English and then the King James, you would actually have, is this the same book? There's so many textual variants. All right, so I tried to deal with the textual variants every time that they came up in the book. Okay, then we just did the normal exegesis after that. All right, so you can see then on the, just one more word, on your outline there, there's two sections. All right, section one is introductory matters, and I just briefly, I didn't go through it exhaustively with you. There's no time to do that, really. But I gave you the highlights of what I felt was the introductory important things from the problem, the definition of terms, the delimitations, the need for the study, previous studies that have been done, and what my methodology would be to get this done. All right, now next week we'll actually look at some of the introduction to the actual text, talk about canonicity. Already we're into a problem, okay? Authorship. Who is Jude? There's actually debate on who Jude is. When it was written, the kind of literature it is, what are the literary characteristics, where did it wind up, where did the autograph land, after Jude wrote it, who got it, okay, and then some special problems like the identity of the heretics, relation of Jude to 2 Peter, and Jude's use of extra-biblical literature, all right, and then section two is the actual exposition or the commentary itself, all right, so that's how I divided it up. All right, I don't know if you appreciated that or not, but I think it's helpful to at least stimulate our minds to try to understand how important it is to deal with the text. Deal with the text, deal with the text. Because that's all that God has to say to us, friends. That's all that any pastor has to say to anybody. Deal with the text. Now, if you'd be kind enough, if you're so inclined and you want to follow on that outline, please hang on to the outline because it takes too much time and too much ink and paper and waste of time expenditure to constantly be making up copies of this, okay? So tuck it away in your Bible if you'd like and be ready to pull that out in the next coming weeks. All right, God.